Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, Father, I pray tonight that you would grace us with your presence and that you might speak to our hearts. Lord, from your Spirit, right to ours. And Lord, tonight I pray, Father, that we would have insight, understanding, but most of all, that we might leave here tonight different than when we came. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The beginning of the chapter gives us the time frame of these events. We read, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's the time frame. And we're going to look at the events that happened there in Bethany on Sunday morning. Great passage, very dear to my heart. But this puts us 6 days before the Passover, and it brings us to the final week in the life of our Lord. And it's interesting because John, out of all the gospel writers, he gives us the greatest detail into this final week of the life of Christ. He kind of gives us a behind-the-scenes look as to what was happening and what was taking place. And 7 chapters are given here in his gospel to the events leading up to this final week in the life of our Lord. Now, as we come to verse 12, or actually in the beginning of the chapter, we'll see that the scene is a quaint house. It's kind of a quiet time there in Bethany, and Jesus is among his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, who has been raised from the dead. That's the scene we'll be looking at on Sunday, but as we come to verse 12, the setting changes drastically. It moves from a quiet, quaint house to out in the open amidst the crowds. It's the triumphal entry of Christ. We'll pick it up from verse 9. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only. Now this is referring to Bethany. But that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus is becoming now quite a spectacle. You know, people are coming to say, let's go check out the guy that was dead 4 days and now he's, you know, been brought back to life. And so people were coming. People were believing. They were being touched. But verse 10 says, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, what a bummer here for Lazarus. I mean, you know, people wanted him to die so quickly. I mean, he's just been brought back to life again. And, you know, these guys are out to kill him. But in reality, there was no threat. This was no threat to Lazarus. It was no threat to him. From his perspective, he had nothing to lose and everything to gain. I mean, he knew where he was going. He'd been there, you know. He'd already spent 4 days. He'd been in Abraham's bosom. You know, he was called back from there. He was probably thinking when they called, said, hey, Jesus is calling. He's like, you know, who's been praying for me, you know? I don't want to go back to that and back to that body. And so for him, I mean, there's nothing to lose and everything to gain here by hanging out with Jesus. But notice also it says that many of the Jews, that's many of those who were following the religious leaders, that's the idea, many of them believed because of Lazarus. And so this signals a shift in the crowds. The popularity of Jesus is growing here after this resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But so is the jealousy of the religious leaders who are plotting the death of Jesus. And now they also want to take out Lazarus too because, you know, he just reminds them of the power of Christ. We pick it up the next day. A great multitude. So Now it's the next day. This signals this shift. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, this event is known to us as Palm Sunday. Now, John's gospel is the only one that tells us that it was palm branches that they put there on the road. This is where the name Palm Sunday comes from. But here we see Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. And it's a feast where a lamb is slain for every 10 family members of the people of Israel. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that at this time they were sacrificing on average 200,000 lambs at Passover. So that tells us that the population of Jerusalem, which was normally around 600,000, would swell at Passover time to 2 to 3 million people. And it's also interesting that the day that Jesus was riding into the city of Jerusalem was the 10th of Nisan, and that's the day that the families would bring their sacrificial lamb. Remember, at Passover, they would offer up a sacrifice in commemoration of the Passover lambs that were slain there in Egypt when the angel of death passed over and took the firstborn in all of the homes. The firstborn was killed except for the ones who had the blood of a lamb put across the door of their house in the form of a cross and across the doorpost. A very, very symbolic and prefigured what Christ was going to come and do as the final sacrificial lamb. And so they would offer up these sacrifices, and on the 10th of Nisan, they would bring their sacrificial lamb to the temple for inspection. And the priest would look them over, and they would search, and they were looking to see, to make sure that it was a lamb without spot or blemish. And then later in the week, those lambs would be brought back to be sacrificed. And so here it is on this very same day that Jesus is presenting himself publicly. It's God presenting his lamb, his son, as a sacrifice as he's coming now into the city of Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that Jesus arranges this whole event. He has his disciples go and get a donkey that had never been, no man had ever sat upon, no man had ever ridden, and they had him go into town and to get this, and he picks the time, the place, the day, the means. And as the crowd is lining the streets and they're gathered and the palm branches are going out, this is the only time in the ministry of Jesus where he ever accepts and even orchestrates a public display of affection. It's very interesting. We pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, he said, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" It's written, he's speaking here of Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 9. It talks about this event. And it's interesting that there was a rabbinical tradition that said when Messiah would come to Israel, if they were ready to receive him, he would come riding into Jerusalem on the back of a white horse. If they weren't ready to receive him, he would come riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And here he comes riding on a donkey, but no one remembers the tradition. No one, it connects the two events that are taking place here. But it's very, very interesting. On this very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, it was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. We don't have the time tonight to go into it in its entirety. But Daniel prophesied that from the going forth of the decree to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, until the coming of the prince, that it would be 173,880 days. That's where if you do the math in the 62 weeks plus one more week, the 69 weeks, the 7 weeks, and it's a lunar calendar that they use in that day, it ends up being 173,880 days. When was the decree given? King Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 B.C., soon as that decree is given, you could start the stopwatch. You could start counting. 173,880 days. It takes you to April 6th, A.D. 32, the very day that Jesus would come riding into the city of Jerusalem. Amazing prophecy, amazing fulfillment here, and they missed it entirely. Now, Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 19, it tells us that when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, that Jesus, he wept on the road here going into Jerusalem. Now picture the scene. The crowds are lining the streets. They're putting palm branches out. They're waving their coats, and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's this great time of celebration that is taking place. And Jesus is on the back of this donkey, and he's weeping. And the word that it uses there in Luke 19 for him weeping is he's convulsing. I mean, this isn't just the weeping that we talked about last week at Lazarus's tomb, where there's just tears coming down his face. I mean, he's convulsing here. It's like he can hardly hold it back. I mean, what a contrast. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're waving their coats and they're putting their palm branches down and all of that. And here's Jesus. He's just weeping like uncontrollably. Great contrast. Why was he weeping? Well, there in Luke chapter 19, Jesus declares, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." He's thinking about what would happen in some 30 plus years, 37 years or so after this time, when Titus the Roman general would come in there in AD 70, and Jerusalem would be overtaken, the temple would be destroyed, and the Jewish people, Israel, would be dispersed, and they would stay that way until 1948, almost 2,000 years. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart because they weren't ready. They weren't ready to receive their Messiah, and he knew what was going to come upon him. And so he's weeping. The crowd is chanting, and they're celebrating. Matthew says that they were shaken, and he uses the term from which we get our English word seismology, talking about earthquakes, that the whole city was shaken here. The people were visibly shaken by this event that is taking place. Not that there was an earthquake, but just in their hearts as they're watching. Some 2 to 3 million people crowded there into Jerusalem, and many, taking part in this event that's taking place, and they're yelling, they're chanting, they're celebrating the coming of Jesus into the city. It says in verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things," after the resurrection, after the cross, and after he rose from the dead, they put this all together. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." Jesus is weeping. The crowds are chanting and celebrating. But what were the religious leaders doing? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that some of the Pharisees called from the crowd Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them not to say what they're saying. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because it was a declaration of Messiah. They're saying, hey, tell them to be quiet. And I love what Jesus says. Jesus says, if they were silent, even the rocks would cry out. If they did not cry out, these stones, and in fact, if you come to Israel with us in March, we go to this site, and I think they still let you do this. You can actually go and you can break some of these rocks that are right there on that road in that place. You can break them and you can bring them home. Cheap souvenir. You say, hey, these are some of the very rocks that would have cried out, you know. These are some of them right here, you know, and you can bring them back with you. Give them to your friends, you know. Cheap little present on the trip from Israel. So some of the Pharisees were protesting. The rest, they were stewing. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They're looking and they're just thinking, this is hopeless. He's won over the world. I mean, that's the view from their eyes. It's like they're looking and they're just seeing. It's like everybody is just, they're after him. He has everybody's heart. And their resistance was only, though, a fulfillment of prophecy that in Psalm 118, it says that the very stone that the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. And that's what's happening here. We come to verse 20. Scene shifts. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. These were Greeks or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They were Hellenistic, called proselytes of the gate, because technically they were not allowed past the gate of the temple. They had to stay in the outer courts. But they had converted to Judaism. They had converted in becoming a follower of Jehovah. And it says in verse 21, then they came to Philip. Now, Philip, that's a Greek name. And they're probably thinking, you know, they're Greeks, and they hear, you know, one of them's name is Philip. Well, which one is he? You know, he's like us. He's a Greek. Maybe we'll have a little in with him. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I want you to see a very important connection here. Notice again in verse 20, it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. That's why they were there. But their desire was this. We wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And I suggest to you that that really is the true heart of worship. True worship is always about seeing Jesus. It's always about touching Jesus. It's always about exalting Jesus. It's always about getting close to Jesus. That's what true worship is all about. And that's where these guys were at. They're coming, and the desire of their heart is, we wish to see Jesus. Now think about this. They had come out of the Greco-Roman Empire. They've been exposed to all of the luxuries of Rome and all of the philosophies of Rome and all of the great teachers of the Romans and the Greek, but they were empty. And so they convert to Judaism, looking for something to fill, you know, that emptiness, but they still haven't taken hold of that which they're really after. And then they hear about Jesus and how he brought a man back from the dead. And how he brought a man who was born blind and he touched him and he healed him. And they heard about how the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, now he was walking. And they heard about all of these things and the teachings and how the crowds would just marvel and they're moved. And they would just be in awe of the gracious words that he would speak. And their desire was, in hearing about all these things, we want to see him. We want to see this Jesus. And I suggest to you, that's the best form of church growth, is Jesus working in the lives of his people. Your marriage on fire for Jesus is great for the cause of Christ. People take notice. Your family, you know, walking rightly before the Lord. Your life, a transformation. That it draws. It's contagious. And these guys had heard and they desired. They came. They wanted to see Jesus. And so they come to Philip. We wish to see Jesus. And Philip came, verse 22, and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them. Very interesting. Now, I want you to catch this. It's kind of odd. What happens? They come and say, "Hey, Master, we just met these Greek guys, and you know they're really searching, and they've come here to worship, and they heard about you, and they'd really, really like to meet you. They'd really, really like to see you. They'd really like to be able to just converse with you." And Jesus responds almost like he doesn't hear him. He responds in verse 23 by saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." It's like, what? Okay, what about these guys? You know, it's like, okay, you know, we're talking agriculture here, but what about these guys, you know, that want to see you? But I want you to know, this is the first time. We've read, I don't know how many times, I should have looked it up today, but I didn't. But we've read over and over again, if you've been tracking with us in our study in John, Jesus saying that the hour, his hour had not yet come, or his time had not yet come. I mean, we've read it probably, you know, at least half a dozen times in these first 12 chapters that we've been looking at. But here it shifts, it changes, and suddenly it's the hour has come. It's time. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here he's talking about his death. He's talking here about his sacrifice. You see, that's where his glory was going to be revealed. It was there on the cross. For those of you who are Bible students, I love the passage there in Exodus chapter 33, 34. Moses comes to God and he says, "Lord, I have one more request." He's just interceded for the people. God was ready to give up on him, and Moses intercedes, and God says, "Okay, you know, I won't send my angel. I'll go with you guys." And Moses comes in his boldness. You love that heart of just saying, you know, "Lord, I one more thing. Let me see your glory." And the Lord says to him, "No one can see my face and live, but here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cause my backside to pass by." Kind of the aftermath, in a sense, of his glory. And it's there that God proclaims his name to Moses. And what he proclaims, you read it later, it's exactly what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. His glory being revealed there at Calvary, where he defeats our greatest enemy, sin, Satan, and death. But Jesus uses an illustration here from nature about a seed being planted for that, and in order for that seed to produce, in order for that seed to accomplish its purpose of why it exists, it has to die. And the death that he's speaking of in the analogy is that it's being planted in the dirt. You see, Jesus knew that the way to fruit, the way for fruitfulness, was death. The way for him to bring many souls to life was he had to die. He was the seed that came down in order for the very purpose and reason why he was here was to be planted, was to die, was to be buried. There in the dirt, he would be that lamb that would be slain, but he would rise again. But I want you to note that Jesus is not just giving us here a teaching about what he was going to do, but he's also giving us here an illustration. He's giving us here an example. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says that he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Very interesting. Jesus is talking about himself. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it's going to remain alone. But if it dies, if it's buried, then fruit can come forth from it. Others can be touched by it. Its fruitfulness, it can touch many. And then he says to us, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world, that word hate means he who loves it less. He who loves his life less in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this is something that he says in every single gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Talking about death. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In Mark chapter 8, he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Note that. Jesus says the person who is out to find his life, or the person who is out seeking to save his life, the person that is all about self-preservation, really, he's going to lose his life. The person that is so, you know, wanting to find himself. You know, we talk today about people, they use that, you know what, I just need to find myself. I'm walking out of this marriage because, you know, I just need to find myself. I lost myself, you know, somewhere a long time ago. Now I need to go find myself. I'm having an identity crisis. And people use that type of terminology. And they think, okay, now I've finally found myself. But from God's economy, they've lost it. Listen, God is all for identity crisis. He is. He's all about us losing our identity. That's what he's saying here. Losing ourself that we might gain him. This is a reoccurring theme in the Gospels. Take up your cross and follow me. What is the cross? Is Jesus simply saying we need to be willing to die for him? Yeah, he is saying that. But that doesn't mean a whole lot to us living here in 2006 in America, where, you know, it's not like in Sudan where our lives are in jeopardy every single day. So it has to be more than that. And I believe that for those who are really following after the Lord, when they find themselves in that place where, you know, it's like, you know, the gun's put to your head, deny Christ or we're going to blow your brains out, that God gives them supernatural power to withstand that. I don't think those Christians are superhuman. I think in so many of those instances, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read, you know, those type of accounts, and it's supernatural what happens to them and the stand that they're able to take. It's amazing. I think God meets his people with a sufficiency of his grace in that, but this is speaking about way more than being willing to just lay down your life for Jesus. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Now, a lot of people, they use that phrase and they say, "Take up my cross. My mother-in-law is my cross," you know. And they'll say things like that. "That's my cross. Oh, I got to bear with her, you know. She's coming to visit again and, you know, got to bear my cross." Or, "Oh, my job, that's my cross. Oh, it's so difficult." And you know, "Oh, it's my boss," or "it's this situation." And they look at it in that type of way, that the cross is some burden that they have to bear. No, that's what the Bible calls a trial. That's not your cross. And it's important that you understand that. Think about what the cross was. The cross was an instrument of death. Jesus is talking about his cross. He's not just talking about any old cross, but he's talking about his cross. What was his cross? His cross was an instrument of death that enabled others to live. His cross was an instrument of death that enabled others to be blessed. You and I receive blessing today because of his cross. So the cross that you and I are called to bear is to have a willingness to die to self, a willingness to be lesser so that others can be more. It's a desire for you and I to be the least, to take, in a sense, the back seat. It's to sacrifice, it's to serve, in a sense, so that somebody else can be blessed and somebody else can be benefited. And you know what? A lot of us don't like that. It's like the guy who was the conductor of the orchestra who said, you know, when he was asked, you know, what's the toughest spot to fill in the orchestra? And without hesitation, he said, second fiddle. No one wants to be second chair violin. That's just the way that we are. That's what the cross is. Now let's go back to this analogy of the seed for a minute. Jesus says, unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. How are you and I like seeds? He's using it in reference to himself, but the very next thing he says carries it over. The analogy, it fits for us. Well, think about it. A seed is small and insignificant in and of itself, but there's life in that seed. That seed has the potential of becoming a tree, becoming a flower, becoming something of beauty, something that has the potential of blessing others. And so too, you and I. We are small and insignificant in the whole framework of the cosmos and the whole framework of the universe and everything that God has made. You and I, you might think you're the big cheese, but you and I, in reality, I mean, we're just a little seed in the midst of all of that, but we have life in us, God's life. Treasure that he has placed in earthen vessels. That earthen vessels is you and I. And God has placed his life in us. And now if the life of that seed is going to be manifested, if it's going to bring forth what it really is meant to be, what God has ordained, you know, here's a seed of an apple tree. If it's ever going to become that apple tree, and isn't that amazing to think about that, how God, you know, made the things of agriculture in that way, that a little tiny seed could become this tree that can produce hundreds and hundreds of apples for hundreds and hundreds of years. It all comes from just that little seed, and Jesus is using it as an analogy to say, that's what you can be like. That's what God can do, in a sense, with your life, but in order for that to happen, you have to be willing to be buried. You have to be willing to be planted. And that being planted is a symbol, it's symbolic of death. If the life of the Lord is going to be manifested from our lives, we need to be willing to be planted and buried. There's a death that has to take place. A death to self. A death to ambition. A death to my plan and my desires and coming to that place where it's a death to all of that, that I might align myself with his plan. Now think about this. Those of you who like to plant things, think about if that little seed could talk. You know, you put it in that little pot and you start putting dirt on it and different, you know, type of nutrients in it. And then you start pouring water over it. And if it could talk, it'd be like, oh, man, what are you doing? This is dirty. This is filthy. This stuff that you put in, it smells. You know, what is this stuff? And what's with all the water? You know, the seed, it didn't like that. You know, it's not enjoying that type of thing. But in order for the life in that seed to come forth, all of that is necessary. It's like coal. In order for the coal to become the diamond, it must be pressed. There's a pressing, there's a crushing that has to take place. Well, God has put His life into you, His Holy Spirit, in your heart. But in order for Him to get His life out of you and out of me, we need to be buried. Notice, Jesus says, if the seed remains alone, there's no fruit. You know, that's our tendency, to want to remain alone. That's our tendency. We want to be guarded. We want to be isolated. We want to play it safe. We want to say, I don't know, you know, I don't want to get into this situation over here because it seems a little dirty. It seems a little sticky. It seems like it's going to be a little bit hard. And I don't know, you know, if these people are really going to like me or treat me well. But the example that we see of Jesus is it's to love. And that love is born out in sacrifice. It's a love now that completely made Himself vulnerable. He comes in and He pours out His heart and He reaches and He gets down and dirty. He washes feet and He gets right out there and He's rubbing elbows with the very people that at the beginning here are singing Hosanna and at the end of the week are going to be yelling crucify Him, and His closest friends are going to forsake Him. And He knew all of that going into it. Now, how many of us would volunteer for that gig, you know? I don't think so. If somebody said, I've got a job for you, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to just pour your heart out. You're going to get close to people, and you're going to love them, and you're going to just sacrifice for them, and they're all going to just forsake you, and you know, they're going to want to see you nailed to a cross. How many of you would be like, thanks, but no thanks, you know? But that's the very heart. Jesus is saying, look, the seed that is determined to just remain alone, that wants to isolate and be guarded and say, I'm going to put up my little walls. I'm not going to let anybody get close to me, and I'm not going to get close to anybody else. I'm not going to make myself vulnerable to anybody else. Guess what? There's not going to be any fruit that comes out of that. And that's the contrast that He paints here. It's loneliness or fruitfulness. Losing life or keeping life. It's serving self or serving Christ. It's pleasing self or receiving honor from God. And that's the amazing thing in all of this, that God says, look, in this you can bring me honor. What an amazing trade. God saves us through the work of His Son Jesus. He calls us to a work that He is commissioned as His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so He lays these things out, and then He says, I'm going to give my Holy Spirit to you and empower you to do these things that I'm calling you to do. And so it's really His Spirit doing this work through us, and then we get a blessing from it. We get rewarded from it. I mean, there's no better deal than that. It's awesome. It's amazing that He lays out. But you know what? Our flesh rebels against this. It rebels against what Jesus is saying. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Don't seek to find your life. Don't be one of those that's, you know, oh, I just got to find myself. No, the Lord's saying, have an identity crisis. It's okay, because you need to find your identity in me. And who I am in you, and not who you think that you're supposed to be, or, you know, that type of thing. Don't seek to save your life, but be willing to lose it, to give it, to lay yourself down so that someone else might be blessed. Our flesh resists that. I mean, we've been born with this tendency towards self-preservation. So how do we deal with that? How do we get past that? Well, again, let's look at Jesus, verse 27. Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What we have here is Jesus wrestling in His humanity. Notice again, he says, my soul is troubled. What can I say? My soul is troubled. He's wrestling with his humanity. Now, understand, he's not wrestling with himself like we do. He's not wrestling with that. He's not wrestling with the very tendency that you and I have in our sinful nature, because he didn't have a sinful nature, towards self-preservation. That's our struggle in the flesh. His was a little bit more basic than that. He's wrestling in his soul. His spirit is troubled. Why? He knew what he was about to go through. He knew what he was about to face, that later in the week he would be in a garden and he would be praying and sweating, as it were, like drops of blood. The sweat so thick that it would be like drops of blood, and it would be there that he would say, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And he's wrestling here in his humanity. He's wrestling in his spirit because he knows what awaits him. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. He's going to be bruised and battered. He's going to be forsaken by all. And most of all, he would feel the separation from his Father. When the fullness of the sin of the world, every child pornographer, every murderer, every pedophile, every atrocity that happened through the Nazis in Germany and Saddam Hussein in Iraq, and every other atrocity throughout the history of mankind, it was all laid upon Christ on the cross. And he knows that's what's awaiting him. And the very thought of it, it troubles his soul. There's an agony there as he's looking at that. And what's amazing about all of this, he prays in the garden and the Father's silent. He cries out from the cross. The Father's silent. He's beaten beyond recognition. And the Father, who has all power over the universe, sits back and he watches and he does nothing. How hard that must have been for him. I think about if somebody was, you know, beating up my son Aaron. I mean, it would take an army to hold me back in trying to defend him. But the Father, he willingly holds back. He's silent. He doesn't answer. And the Son willingly is giving of his life. And Jesus is wrestling here in his humanity. He's wrestling in his soul with this very thing. And we wrestle in that as well, in our flesh. We wrestle for different reasons. We would say, Lord, I don't want to make myself vulnerable. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to give to people who aren't going to appreciate me. We wrestle in all of that. The very thing that Jesus is suggesting that we would be about, that we would take up a cross, that we would sacrifice and serve and lay down our lives so that others might be blessed and elevated and saved. We shrink back from that in our flesh. What can we learn from Jesus? Notice his aim, his goal, his purpose. He says, but Father, glorify your name. That's the key. You be glorified. Jesus made a choice to seek the Father's glory and the Father's will above his own comfort. That's the key. That's how you and I, in wrestling with our own flesh, can be those who are willing to take up a cross, willing to lose our life so that someone else might be saved. It's a choice that every man has to make. Am I going to love myself or am I going to love God? Am I going to glorify myself or am I going to glorify God? You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't love self and love God. Doesn't work. can't seek to glorify yourself and still be glorifying God. It doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. And so our desire needs to be, our motivation needs to be beyond all of what's here is, Lord, I want you to be glorified. In order for that to happen, like that seed, we need to be willing to be planted. Planted where? Planted in the soil of God's calling for you. And that means something different for every single one of us in this room right now, tonight. You see, God has a calling. He has a place even this week for you to be planted. That seed being willing to say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to die because I know fruit's going to come out of this because your word is true. Your promise is true. It's coming and taking that attitude of John the Baptist where he would say, I realize, I understand, I need to decrease in order for him to increase. Now think about that seed again for a moment. What happens to that seed that gets put into the ground? Ground covers it up. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you know what? That seed is never seen again. It's never seen unless you dig it up. The seed is never seen. What is seen is the fruit of the seed. It's what comes forth out of the seed that's seen. It's the plant. It's the flower. It's the tree. The seed goes into the ground and it gets buried and the nutrients and the dirt and the water gets poured upon it. But it causes that seed to sprout out. And God allows us that we go into the ground and we get buried and there's dirt and there's different nutrients, the different trials that he allows to come into our life. And then there's the water of his word that covers us and sustains us and it helps us in the midst of that time. And what's the result of that is fruit comes out of it, but the seed isn't seen anymore. It's gone. It's buried. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that you know, you lose your personality and that type of thing. I think it's clear. You read through the Gospels, and Peter was still Peter, and John was still John, and Paul was still Paul, and they were all very, very different in their personalities and their flavor. But what's interesting, I love what we read in the book of Acts, right around chapter 4, when it says of Peter and John, two guys who were vastly different from one another in their approach, in their mannerisms, and you know, that type of thing. Peter was, you know, much bolder, except for that little time where, you know, John was ready to call down fire upon the city that, you know, the Samaritans that didn't want to accept Jesus, and Jesus gave him and his brother the nickname Sons of Thunder. But usually John, you know, he's a little more mystical. You know, he's the guy kicking back with his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper, and Peter's like, you know, bold and brass and, you know, that type of thing. But it says there in Acts 4 of both of them that the religious leaders, they marveled at these guys because they were untrained. They hadn't been schooled in their schools, but they could tell that they had been with Jesus. And that's the mark. When the seed gets buried, when it dies, that there's something that happens in the life of that individual where even though his personality and who he is still very much there, but there's so much more of Jesus that's being evident and coming out in his life. But it starts with a willingness to be planted. Are you willing to be planted? Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself in a tough job. Are you willing to embrace that God has planted you in that place for a reason? That he wants to work in your life there? And all the other people that are in that very same tough job and they hate going to work every single day and it's just a drudgery for them and they get there and there you are. And Jesus wants you to make a difference in that place. You know, we talked about on Sunday night, Caleb, there in Numbers 14. And they come to the giants there when the spies went in to the promised land to spy out, and Joshua and Caleb come back, and the other 10 spies. The 10 spies are like, oh, you know, that's too, you know, it's a great place, but the giants, they're too big. And what did Caleb say? He said, no. These guys, yeah, there's giants there, but God's on our side. And he uses this phrase, I think it's Numbers 14:9, is, they're our bread. Those giants are, they're our bread. They're our very substance. They're the very essence of a life and the nutrients that God wants us to partake of as we go in. And it's going to be satisfying for us as we watch and see how he brings us through this and how helps us overtake them. Come on, let's go. They're our bread. And we made the correlation. That if we look at, you know, life in that way and the giants and the obstacles and whatever it is in your job that you're facing tomorrow is, hey, that's my bread. That's the very thing that God has put before me as he's planted me here, that it adds a whole new meaning to that point in the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples when he says, tells them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's like, Lord, what's his bread for you tomorrow? What's his bread for you? It's coming to that place of saying, Lord, I'm willing. Because my heart, my goal, it's not me. It's not me being out, but Lord, I want the Father to be glorified, and so I'll be planted. Plant me, Lord. Give me this week, give me tomorrow my daily bread. A difficult marriage, hey, God wants to be glorified in that trial. Are you single presently wanting to be married? Hey, realize that the Lord is seeking to do something in and through your life right now that he couldn't do if you were married. And that's the place where he's planted you presently. Allow him to bury you there. Maybe you're sick. You have, like Paul, your thorn in the flesh that eats at you. Do you know that very thing where God has planted you in that situation is the opportunity this week, this year, this month for the grace of God to be revealed as being sufficient in your weakness? That his power, as he said to Paul, would be perfected in your weakness? Such a powerful thing that Jesus says here. My soul is troubled, but Lord, be glorified. That's how I'm going to get through this. Your glory over my comfort. That's the attitude that the Lord would have us to have. Now, in Gethsemane and on the cross, the Father was silent, but here he answers. Notice, it says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He's saying, Son, I'm going to be glorified in your obedience. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Some say, no, it wasn't thunder. Thunder doesn't talk. It was an angel. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. And now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's what his death would accomplish, is the overthrow of the enemy. And then he says this, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die, that he would die upon a cross, that he would be lifted up. But that would be the instrument through which the nations and the people of the world and throughout history would be drawn to him there at the cross. And the people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? It's like they're saying, no, the Messiah is supposed to come and reign and set up his kingdom. What are you talking about being lifted up? And they knew that the Old Testament said, cursed is every or anyone who hangs upon a tree. Cursed. That's exactly what would happen. Jesus bearing the curse for us. Verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He's pleading with them here before he departs from them that they would just believe. That they would come into the light. We'll stop there tonight and pick up next time here. But very, very powerful teaching that Jesus gives here concerning our desire, you know, to be fruitful. Jesus will say in John 15, "In this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." It starts with that willingness to be planted. His glory above our comfort. God will honor that. He honors that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example, Lord, of your Son. And Lord, we admit, we confess that our tendency is so often ourselves. So often it's that self-preservation. We shrink back and from wanting to make ourselves vulnerable. We seek to isolate ourselves out of fear, our own selfish desires. But Lord, I pray tonight for each one of us that there would be a renewing in our hearts of that yearning and that desire above all else that you would be glorified. And Lord, and realizing that in order for you to be glorified, that we need to be planted. We need to allow you to plant us. We need to be willing to take up the cross, to sacrifice, to serve, to shrink back from all of our own ambition in order for others to be blessed and renewed and touched and saved. Do that work in us, Lord. And Father, I pray for anyone here tonight who perhaps maybe doesn't know you. Lord, tonight, as they consider your sacrifice, that Lord, they would give their lives to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.